Well, let's pray. Lord, open your word to us as always, and as always, open our hearts to you. Speak to us now from out of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's talk about covenants this morning. That's a term we don't use very often anymore. Who talks about covenants anymore? But it's something that we do all the time. We enter into covenants all the time. A covenant basically is a formal agreement between two parties regarding how they will relate to each other in any given situation. So when you start at a new job, you are entering into a covenant. You are promising to do this or that type of work during these hours, and the company is promising to pay you X amount of money and X amount of benefits. That's a covenant. Today, let's look at the covenant God made with Noah after the flood. What did God promise to do? What did he expect from Noah and his family, or from mankind in general? We will be in Genesis 8 and 9, if you want to turn and follow along. Now, before we can look at this covenant, we need to outline the text. This is a longer portion of scripture, so let's outline it. And our text is what biblical scholars call a chiasm. When prose or poetry is chiastic, it just means that it mirrors itself. The themes that it starts off as it works towards the center, then it repeats itself coming back out. So, for way of illustration, this is a chiasm. If it hits on point theme A and then hits on theme B, then theme C, as it builds its argument or its case, whatever the case might be, and then as it comes back out, it's C, and then B, and then A. And we see this in our text. First, we hear God's promise in Genesis 8, 20 through 22. Then his command to Noah and the family in Genesis 9, 1. And then what they may do, what man may do in Genesis 9, 2 through 3. And then what man may not do. In Genesis 9, 4 through 6, we come back out to God's command in 9, 7, and God's promise in 9, 8 through 17. Let's look at each one of these themes, and we won't look at it sequentially per se. We'll look at God's promise. So we'll look at Genesis 8, 20 through 22, and 9, 8 through 17, and then God's command, 9, 1 and 9, 7, and then what man may do and may not do in Genesis 9, 2 through 6. So let's look at what God promised Noah and his family. And again, we're in 8:20 through 22 and 9:8 through 17. In 8:20, Noah offered a sacrifice to God. And then we're told in verses 21 and 22, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma from the sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Basically, God promised three things. One, he promised that he would not curse the ground again. I take this to mean that he wouldn't cause the same type of cataclysmic event that he had caused at the beginning of the flood. Apparently, God split the earth open in some ways, and the water from the deep gushed forth. And God promised that never again to create such a cataclysmic event, whereas the whole world would be flooded. And two, he promised never again to strike down every living creature on the earth. I think at the end of the age, man will come close to doing this. But God himself has promised he will never do it. He will never do it again. And then three, he promised that while the earth remains, the seasons would not cease to occur in their proper time, as they temporarily had during the flood. And then in Genesis 9, 12 through 13, he set the rainbow in the sky as a reminder of his eternal promise. And let me reiterate, because it's important that we always remind ourselves of this. This covenant, like any covenant, is a covenant of grace. There is absolutely no reason that God should be expected to enter into a covenant with man. Just the mere fact that he does, the mere fact that he gives us promises, makes promises to us, that's grace. That is grace. Once again, as I've mentioned before, Noah was a very righteous man. Compared to other people, he was exceedingly righteous. If we compare ourselves to other people, we sometimes come across as looking pretty good. And by some standards, maybe we are, maybe we're not, but we might be. Compared to God, we stink. As exceedingly righteous as he is, we can't even begin to compare. And so, as it says in our text, in verse 21, that God understands that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Left to ourselves, our acts, our deeds, our behaviors, even our thoughts, all of our intentions, far from being righteous. Compared to God, they are, so to speak, evil. That's all they are. And this was true of Noah, it's true of you and me, it's true of every person who's ever been born. But God graced Noah. He entered into a covenant with him. He made Noah promises that he did not need to make. Anytime God enters into a covenant, he's the one who takes the initiative. And he's the one who graces us. We need to always remember that. Always. It's grace. It's always grace. So what did God command Noah and his family to do? Basically, God told Noah and his family, in light of his promises, to repopulate the earth. Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then the same thing repeated in verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Now remember, Noah and his family had just been through a cataclysmic event. Think of the floodwaters down in Southeast America, but imagine that worldwide, and then times 10 or times 100. Again, not to be graphic, but when they got out of the ark and the water had begun to recede, did some of the dead bodies still litter the earth? The bloated bodies of the men and women and animals? And when they stepped out of the ark, Noah and his family had to wonder, what's next? Is God still angry with man? Honestly, if you had lived through what they had lived through, would you have found it easy to return to life as normal? No doubt Noah and his family in their own ways suffered from PTSD. They went through something horrific. And then God tells them to go forth from the ark. He says he's not angry anymore, repopulate the earth, live life again, have families, be at peace. Surely it took faith to enter into the ark in the first place. I wonder, did it take almost as much faith to exit the ark and to go forth and try to live a normal life again? But consider, a soldier in combat goes through hell. You probably know stories. I know all kinds of stories of people who have been in combat. And then that soldier comes home and sometimes finds it difficult to do what? To fit in again. To live in our world. And I've known some soldiers who have struggled so hard putting the pieces back together that, all things being equal, they just as soon go back to combat, to the world that they had left behind, because it was familiar and they knew how to live there, as compared to our world, where everything now seems strange to them. Sometimes when we go through trials, it's not just the trial itself, that's horrific enough, But then there's still the aftermath where we got to put the pieces back together. And that in and of itself is a time of trial. Again, Noah and his family had gone through hell. Now they had to put the pieces back together. I wonder how long it took for them before Earth felt like home again. And life felt normal. But behind each command of God, there's always what? His promise. That's the good news. God told Noah and his family to go forth, repopulate the earth, make it their home again, and that he would never again pour out his wrath. That was the promise. He wasn't angry with them anymore. He would not judge mankind as harshly as he had already. And so behind the commands is his promise. And that's the way it always works. God commands us to do this or that, and we ought to do what we're commanded because that's right. But why can we do what we're commanded? Because of God's promises. We ought to do it because it's right. We can do it because God has given us reassurances. I am with you. I will supply your needs. I will be everything for you that you need to be. I will walk with you through the time of difficulty and so on and so forth. It's like the hymn we often sing, trust and obey. It always boils down to that, doesn't it? Trust God. And then do what you're supposed to do. It always comes back to that. Amen? Look at what Noah and his family were then told they could and they couldn't do. And some things changed dramatically after the flood. Certain people think it did not rain before the flood. Of course, now it does. Before the flood, man lived 800-900 years. And then after the flood, the lifespan of man quickly decreased until it's basically our present day level. And man's relationship with animals changed as well. And that's what I want to focus on because that's what our text focuses on. So in Genesis 2:1, the Lord said this to Noah. He said, the fear of you, man, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. So at the time of Adam, man was given dominion over all the animals and everything that lived on the earth. But now in these days, not only that, but we are told that the fear of you, the fear of man and the dread of you shall be upon all the beasts, all the animals that are on the earth. And this was in part because they were all delivered over to man, meaning that man could now eat them. In Genesis 1:29-30, it appears that man was strictly a herbivore. All the plants were given to man. It's possible that even the animals were herbivores. It doesn't clearly say one way or the other. But here, after the flood, God says, not only can you eat the plants, now you can eat meat. Now you can eat the animals. And then he went on to say in 9:3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I've given you the green plants before, now I give you everything, the animals and everything you may eat. And so man's relationship with animals changed. He had dominion, but now they will also be filled with dread. Man did not eat them, now he could. But there was a caveat to this new rule. This is what Noah and his family were not supposed to do. They were not supposed to eat the animal's blood. 9:4. After he says that he has given everything to man, he says, but you shall not eat flesh with his life, that is its blood. I want to make a few comments about this verse. But to be honest, I'm not sure that we totally understand what is being said here. So let me just put that right out there. But I do want to make some comments about it. And I think I think that this is a universal command that still applies today. Others would disagree. But when God gave Moses the law years later, centuries later, he said in both Leviticus 17, 10 through 14, and Deuteronomy 12, 23 through 25, that they were to drain the blood from the animals and not eat the blood. And then, years later, after the time of Christ, and Christ has resurrected and ascended to heaven, the church is growing, it's beginning to reach out to the Gentiles. The question then arises, what of the Old Testament law still applies to Christians today? Or how Jewish do the Gentiles need to be a good Christian? There's a conference among the leaders in Acts 15, and essentially what the leaders of the early church decide is that the Gentile Christians, or any Christian for that matter, that the Gentile Christians needed to abstain from idolatry, we understand that, immorality, we understand that, and from eating blood. Some people think that that was included so that the Gentile Christians did not offend the Jewish Christians. It's possible. It's possible. But when I look at Leviticus 17:11, and talks about how the life of the flesh is in the blood, it makes me wonder if it's more than just that. Who we are, it seems, who we are in essence, and I don't claim to understand this, but who we are in essence apparently is somehow connected to our blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Hence, blood is sacred God stuff. And as such, it is to be treated with extreme respect. Now, how far do you take that? I don't know. If I come over to your house and you offer me a blood sausage, I won't eat it. I think I can't. On the other hand, I'm not a Christian Scientist. If I need a blood transfusion, bring it on. I will take it. So while I think it's a universal command that still applies today, and many people disagree with me, while I think it's a universal command that still applies today, I don't know how that all fleshes out, no pun intended. I don't know how that all works out, and you have to come to your own conclusions. But here's a little food for thought. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and we are saved, how? By the blood of Jesus. Have you ever put those two thoughts together? The life of the flesh is in the blood. We are saved by the blood of Christ. Later, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, think about that. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and we are saved by the blood of Christ. Back to our topic at hand, though. Whenever God enters into a covenant with us, it's always a covenant of grace. And this covenant, if we do what we are told to do, trust and obey Christ, it always leads to great freedom. But there is and always should be limits to our freedom. My mom told us to go outside and play, sometimes kicked us outside to go and play, back when kids played outside. And we had great freedom. We could play football, baseball, croquet, we could wrestle, we could read our books, ride our bikes. We had great freedom with some limitations. We weren't supposed to climb on the windmill. We weren't supposed to climb on the roof of the barn. We weren't supposed to play on the road, so on and so forth. Great freedom with a few limitations. And the same thing is true in this covenant. God gave Noah and his family great freedom. They now could eat the animals with one caveat. They couldn't eat the blood. And you and I are given great freedom in our walk with Christ. We can worship however we want, whenever we want. We can work wherever we want in a secular job. We can do this or that. We have great freedom. How we relate to each other, we have great freedom. But there are some limitations. Gotta play nice. Be good. things like that. And the truth be told, we need these limitations, don't we? We need them for our own protection. When Mom told us don't play on the road, it wasn't because she was an ogre. She was worried about us getting hit by cars. I thought with 11 children, she could lose one or two and she'd probably be okay, but that's not how she thought. But we need limitations for our own good, for our own protection. Great freedom with just a few limitations. So just as God entered into a covenant with Noah, so too he enters into a covenant with you and me, the new covenant. He has forgiven us. I don't know if you've ever really, I mean, seriously messed up. I'm not talking about your garden variety messed up. I'm talking about where you really blew it big time. And then someone's forgiven you. You just go, oh, thank you. We've blown it big time and God has forgiven us. And then he's chosen us to be his children. You know we adopted Lizzy. And what does that mean? She's every bit as much my child as Rachel. I love her every bit as much as Rachel. When we die, she'll inherit half of what we have. Rachel won't get three quarters because she's natural born, and Lizzy because she's adopted, one quarter. No, it's equal. They're both our children. Think about this. When God adopted you and me, in some respects, he made us equal with Jesus Christ himself. We are now joint heirs with God the Son. And of course, in some ways, he's still way different than we are, obviously. But just as he'll sit at the right hand of the Father, so too will you and I. And just as he will rule and reign over the universe in the age to come, we will participate with him. And in some ways, I want to be careful here. I don't want to get into heresy. It's so easy to get into heresy when you start talking about the Trinity. But in some ways, he looks at us and loves us the same way he loves Jesus Christ. How can that be? How can that be? And what does he ask us to do? Trust and obey him. That is it, basically. Trust me and do what you're told. And we can do that, can't we? What a cool thing it is that God has entered into a covenant with man and into the new covenant with you and me. What a cool thing that is. Praise God. Lord, we have heard about your grace so often, we have walked in your grace so often that we sometimes forget what a marvelous thing it is. Blow our minds a little bit. Blow our minds. If you had just ignored us, if you just ignored man when we had sinned, that would have been so much more than we ever deserved, just to be ignored. But you chose to die on the cross and forgive us. Anybody who would turn to you in faith. And even that's not the end of it. That's so cool. Just to be forgiven is so cool. But there's so much more to it. You cause us to be born again. We are new creatures. I am not the Bob Cornford I was when I was a young boy. And you walk with us every day. We get to talk and commune with you. You help us to be the person you want us to be. You guide us, direct us, work out events in our life so that we are made each day a little bit more like you. Cool, Lord. You are just so cool. You give us peace and joy that is beyond comprehension. We can be experiencing our deepest loss, our deepest grief, and yet still, Lord, there's that peace you give us, even in the midst of that. And then you tell us that this is just a foretaste, a tiny little nibble a little bite of all the good things you have planned for us on the other side of the grave. Lord, we are so graced. We are so blessed. How we praise you. How we praise you. In your name. Amen.